Today's reading is going to begin in verse 10, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. I remind you, the basic outline of the book of Hebrews to this point, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer proclaims the glories of the Son of God, proclaims the glories of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is all glorious. After making application of that in the first four verses of chapter 2, encouraging us not to depart from so great a salvation, saying, how shall we possibly escape if we turn away from the Son, the eternal Son, the glorious Son? Now beginning in chapter 2 and verse 5, the writer now turns to the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. And he says, not only is he glorious as God, not only is he superior to angels as God, but he is also glorious and superior to the angels as man. And we considered that last week. We saw last week in that quotation from Psalm 8, how God created man with glory and honor. He gave him dominion over all things. And yet man, in his sinfulness, now does not have all things subject to him. All things are not under him. But what we do see is Jesus, the man, crowned with glory and honor. And in him being crowned with glory and honor, he also restores us to that position of glory and honor. He brings us into that highest place. Indeed, it shows us the glory of our human Savior. But now that same theme is going to be continued as we begin our reading in verse 10 today. So I ask that you turn your attention to God's Word, Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. And this ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look again to him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you again for this marvelous display of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. We now earnestly pray, O Lord, that you would help the one who preaches your word this morning, that the glories of our Savior might be proclaimed, set forth, displayed for all to see. But we pray as well also that by your Spirit you would dwell in the hearts of each one who hears your word. Keep us from distracting cares. Keep us from spiritual blindness. Grant to us faith and love for the Savior, that we might see his glories afresh and worship and praise him with all that we are. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mankind has a very long history of making false gods to worship. blinded to the true God through their sin, they nevertheless invent other gods to worship. And there are thousands of examples throughout history of such false idols. There was Baal among the ancient Sidonians, Amun-Ra among the Egyptians, the Greek gods like Zeus and Apollos and Dionysius. There is Brahman of the Hindus. There's hundreds of gods in the various Native American tribes. There's Allah of the Muslims. There's just that kind of unknown and unknowable spirit or force of much of New Age religion. And the list could go on and on and on. People invent gods that they deem fitting to worship. We want to worship something, and so what they do is they make a god that they deem to be fitting to worship. It is interesting, however, that in none of man's religious attempts did man ever deem it fitting for their god to take upon himself true humanity and then to suffer and to die as a man. When we invent religion, it isn't fitting to have a God that takes human flesh, a Savior that dies. But God has revealed to us what no human mind would ever invent. And that is that it is fitting. It is appropriate. It advances God's purposes. It brings supreme glory to His name to make our Savior a man and to make Him suffer for us to the point of death. And that's the very point of verse 10. It says there, for it was fitting. It was appropriate. It redounds to the glory of God. It was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That is, to God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, in saving us from our lost estate, in saving us from our miserable condition of sin, in bringing us into glory to do what? To make the captain of their salvation perfect. How? Through sufferings. Now that phrase, the captain of their salvation, is a very important phrase. It's used exactly four times in the New Testament. And it refers to Christ, and Christ as our forerunner, or our pioneer, or our leader. And if you think in our own country of those pioneers who moved west 200 years ago, what did they do? They charted new territory. They blazed a path for others to follow in. Well, that is what Christ has done for us. He has blazed for us a path back into the presence of God, a path for us then to follow in His train. He is the one who has now opened heaven for us. He has entered in to the tabernacle, that most holy place, and there He stands for us. And it's on the basis of His work that we then are able to enter into glory. So He indeed is the captain of our salvation. But the way that He does this, the way that He becomes our captain, it says, is that He has become perfect through sufferings. Now, perfect, not meaning that Jesus lacked imperfection, but He has become perfect as our Savior. It was necessary for Him to save us that He be one who suffers. And so if He was to be the pioneer of our salvation, God says, well, He could only do it one way. It was fitting for Him to do it as a man and to do it as a suffering man. Well, verses 11 to 18 then open up for us why it is so fitting for the captain of our salvation to suffer. How is God's glory seen in providing for us a suffering Savior? Why is it so important that He be man and that He be a suffering man? Well, I want us to see this open for us under three different headings. How is it that Christ is the captain of our salvation? First of all, we're going to see that He becomes like us. He is our elder brother. Secondly, then, that he dies for us, and he breaks the bondage of death. And then third, he is always with us. He helps us to glory. He becomes like us. He is our elder brother. He dies for us. He breaks the bondage of death. And third, he is always with us. He helps us to glory. Okay, so first of all, I want us to consider, primarily from verses 11 to 13, but also a couple other places, that he becomes like us. He is our elder brother. Now, this passage before us stresses for us the truth of a real incarnation. That is, Jesus didn't merely appear to become a man or seem to become a man, but he really and truly became a man. Verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Every bit as much as you are flesh and blood, Jesus was as well. And again in verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." It's a true and a real incarnation. Boys and girls, for a second, I want you to look down at your hands. Can you do that for me? Can you look down at your hands, children? Do you know, you see your hands there, do you know that Jesus Christ had hands just like you have? And he had real feet and a mouth and ears and eyes. He had a heart and a liver and a digestive system. He has human emotions and a human mind. Just like we have, Jesus is a man. He really is. But here, the significance of the incarnation isn't simply that the eternal Son of God became a man. That's essential. That's important. But rather, the real significance of it is that in becoming a man, he has entered into a very special relationship with those whom he came to redeem. That is, he has come into this world not just as some generic man, but he has come as the last Adam, as the head of a new humanity, as, and this is what our text says, as our elder brother. Verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." You know, you and I, probably some of us have brothers that we might be ashamed of. Okay, some of us might have brothers that have just made a mess of their lives. Just a mess of it. And we shake our heads and we wonder and we say, I can't believe that he's done that. And yet we're still that person's brother. We don't like to be associated with them sometimes because of what they have done. Well, dear friends, you and I are those who have made a mess of our lives. We're those who have gone astray, who have turned aside to darkness and to wickedness, who have sought out every evil scheme. That's us. And hear the wonder of this verse. It is that the eternal Son of God has come. He has chosen to take upon himself human flesh, but not just generically. He has come and said, "I am your brother." And he's not ashamed to do it. He says he is not ashamed to have you, put in your own name, to have you as his brother. And that's the wonder of the incarnation, friends. It's that he has hands and feet and a human heart and a human mind. But it's also that he says to us, "I am your brother." Now the author then goes on to give us three Old Testament citations in verses 12 and 13 to show Jesus' role as our elder brother. Now, the first of those citations is in verse 12. It's drawn from Psalm 22 and verse 22. It's the same psalm that we sang earlier. The first part of Psalm 22, the part that we sang, relates the sufferings of the Messiah on the cross as true man. But then in verse 22 of Psalm 22, it marks the turning point of that psalm as the suffering Messiah now rejoices in the Lord's vindication. No longer has the Lord turned his back on him, but the Lord has vindicated him, and the Messiah now rejoices. The Lord has delivered him, and so what he gladly proclaims are these words that are found in verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And so he is standing up here in the midst of all of the brethren for whom he suffered, all of those whom he came to redeem, and he says, I, O Lord, am now going to declare your name to them, and I am going to join them. In fact, I am going to lead them in the assembly as they sing praise. Isn't that glorious that Jesus himself is the lead worshiper? As we sing God's praises in worship, there is a sense in which Jesus is in our midst as our elder brother. He's gone before us. He's not ashamed to be with us. But then the second of those Old Testament quotations is found in verse 13. It says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Those words are drawn from Isaiah 8 in verse 17. And in their original context, these were Isaiah's own words. Isaiah lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. People were turning their backs on God. It seemed at times that Isaiah was alone in worshiping and trusting God. But Isaiah says, in the midst of an ungodly context, I will, Lord, put my trust in you. And Isaiah himself was vindicated. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, it's saying that these words aren't only about Isaiah, but that there is now a greater than Isaiah who is here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is Christ chiefly who was the one who in the midst of a wicked and unbelieving generation trusted his Father perfectly. Jesus was a man, and yet as a man, as our elder brother, he trusted perfectly. What we have often failed to do, perfectly trusting the Father, the Lord Jesus did in the course of his earthly ministry. But then the third of the quotes is found at the end of verse 13. This is actually taken from the next verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 8 and verse 18. And these are words that originally referred to the children that God graciously gave Isaiah. Okay, in their original context, Isaiah was saying, Lord, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And in his grace and his kindness, the Lord gave to Isaiah children as a testimony of the goodness of the Lord. But again, the writer to the Hebrews says these words aren't only about Isaiah. But these words refer chiefly to Jesus Christ. Christ himself says, here am I, the elder brother, Lord, and here are all of your children, Lord, whom you have given me. And so as Christ himself appears in the presence of the Father, I mean, can you see him in the presence of the Father, holy, harmless, and undefiled, the Father's beloved Son? And yet it's saying Christ doesn't appear there alone. He's not by himself. But Jesus is saying, here am I, Father, and all of the children that you've given me. We're there with our elder brother. And so each of these Old Testament citations show Jesus to be our elder brother, the one leading us, the one helping us, the one who is like us and being like us, leads us into the presence of Almighty God. And all of this, dear friends, points to the wonder of Christ's redeeming love. Where does the greatness of our salvation lie, friends? Does it lie in the power of your will that chose God? No, because your will had no power. Does it lie in the choice that you once made? It doesn't, because if left to yourself, you would have chosen sin and hell. Friends, the greatness of our salvation lies in this. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be called our brother. He has every reason to be ashamed of us. But he's not. He comes as one of us. Oh, the marvelous love of Jesus, our new head, our elder brother, the last Adam, our glorious pioneer of our salvation. Samuel Crossman writes in the hymn that he wrote several hundred years ago, he says these words, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from His blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men cared not, and none the longed-for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need His life did spend." So how is Christ the captain of our salvation? Well, He first of all becomes like us. He is our elder brother. But secondly, is that He dies for us. He breaks the bondage of death. Verse 14 goes on to describe the purpose of Jesus' incarnation. And it's basically asking, well, why is it that Jesus became like one of us as our elder brother? Why did He come? Well, the answer is given, it's so that He might die. But why did Jesus die? Well, it's because of the profound, cosmic, spiritual effect that His death would have. And it's listed for us in verse 14. It says, "He likewise shared in our flesh and blood." Why? "So that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." I want you to see what this verse is saying for a moment. It is saying that the devil himself has the power of death. Now, by saying that, it's not saying that he has ultimate control over life and death. Ultimate sovereign control is in the hand of our God. But it is saying that the devil is the master, the Lord, the king of all of those who die and go to hell as sinners and rebels against God. The Bible says that sinners are in bondage to the devil, that they are of their father, the devil. That Ephesians 2, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, that one who is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Okay? Sinners are in bondage to Satan in this life. They call him God. They call him Lord. They do his bidding. And upon their death, Satan then brings them into the misery of hell. They're with him. They're under his bondage. So what is it saying that Jesus Christ did? It's saying this. That at the cross, what Jesus does is he walks into Satan's territory. He plays on Satan's turf. And on Satan's turf, he beats him soundly. Colossians 2 and verse 15 says it this way. That on the cross, what Jesus did was he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the one who, as it seems, is Lord over death, holding sinners in bondage to death, what Jesus has done is he has used the cross, an instrument of death, as the very instrument of Satan's defeat. And so when Jesus was raised up from the dead and vindicated, the cry is made by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" It has no sting. It has no victory. And why is it? Because verse 14 says it, that Christ destroyed the devil. Now by destroyed, it doesn't mean annihilated the devil, but rather broke the devil's power. No believer is held in bondage to Satan. Well, how is it, we ask? How is it that Christ's death achieves such a victory over the devil? What was it about His death that achieved such a victory over the devil? Well, there you have to turn to verse 17 with me. Because there it speaks about Christ. It says He was made like us, that He might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, and this is the key word, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is saying that Jesus' death was no ordinary death, but rather that Jesus' death was a high priestly offering. It was a propitiation. Okay, now children, the word propitiation is a word that means to turn away the wrath of God. Okay, I know it's not a word that you use every day, but the word propitiation means to turn away God's just anger, God's just wrath against our sin. And you see, all of us sin. Each one of us in this room sins, and our sins deserve the punishment of hell. We deserve God's wrath upon us for our sin. But you see, Jesus is different from us. Jesus is a man like us, except He didn't have any sin. He was the sinless one. He didn't deserve death. Jesus merited eternal life. And so what was it that Jesus did? Well, Jesus went to the place of death, but He did it not for His own sin, because He had none, but rather He went to the place of death for us. He took our sin upon Himself. He bore our guilt. He suffered God's wrath in our place. The just judgment of Almighty God was turned upon His own Son. And by turning it upon His own Son, it was then averted from us. God's wrath was propitiated by Jesus Christ. And this means, friends, that we are now free. Because of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years on the cross of Calvary, friends, it's like the key to that prison door has been opened. And instead of being in bondage to Satan and on the road to eternal misery and to hell, friends, we have been freed. Freed. Freed to service to God and everlasting life. God's claims of justice, every one of them, have been met in His Son. Death no longer has any claim upon us. It has no power to us. And so it was in this way that Satan's power over us was broken, and that we are no longer held captive by death. Now, the all-important practical implication of this is then drawn out in verse 15. Because it says, if in verse 14, that if Christ rendered the devil powerless by His death, what then did He do for us? He released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death. I mean, that's a practical reality, isn't it? People fear death. It has a controlling power in people's lives. Death itself is a great leveler. Man might be able to go to the moon, but he can't defeat death. Not our greatest scientists, not our greatest intellectuals in our highest academic centers. Not our richest celebrities, not our brightest business minds in this world. You put all of them together and they can do nothing about death. Not our people who invent medicine and all, they can't touch death. It comes to each one of us. And as a result, it has a controlling grip on the lives of people. Now, some people like to distract themselves so as not to think about death. And there are many out there who are just simply living for the now. They're living for today. They're filling their minds with the things of this world so as not to think about what's going to happen in a few years. But there are others who can't divert their minds in that way, and they live in anxious fear of death all of their days. It causes anxiety and fear and dread, and so it should. So it should to an unbelieving world. Death is real. Death is awful. Every one of this world's people are living daily under the shadow of death. And they can't escape it. But friends, what has Jesus done that nobody else has done? Jesus, friends, He alone, He and no other has released, redeemed sinners from the fear of death. Because for the Christian, death is no longer judgment for sin, but death rather is the gateway into everlasting life. Death doesn't break our fellowship with God. Death brings us into nearer fellowship with God. Death doesn't destroy our life, but rather it ushers us into life more abundant. Death is merely the physical death is now merely the tool that God uses to bring in us into the greatest of gospel of blessings. Friend, He has utterly disarmed the devil of all of his power. And friends, we can rejoice, hallelujah, over what Christ has done for us. And I need you, friends, to see what this means for you. Do you know that each one of you lives on the verge of dying? Each one of you. You're right on the precipice. It could happen to you tonight in your sleep. When you close your eyes tonight, it might be never to open them again in this world. When you drive out of that parking lot tonight, or this afternoon, this morning, after our worship service, you could get hit by a car and in an instant, you could be dead. There are some of you who are getting older, and you know that for you, this is going to happen. Next 5 years, next 10 years, almost certainly not longer than that. You know that death is coming. You can't avoid it. But friends, what this is saying is that for the Christian believer, there is no fear of death. That Christ has broken that for us. And that, friends, when you look at death in the face, what you need to do is then turn your gaze upon Jesus Christ and see Him as a man now crowned with glory and honor, the defeater of death, the one who has robbed the grave of its sting and of its victory. Look upon Jesus Christ in faith and see Him as the one who has released you unto life eternal. And so don't be afraid. I tell you, do not be afraid. Do you remember Jesus said that to you in His upper room discourse? John 14, He said, don't be afraid. Do not fear. I go away, but I go to do what? I go to prepare a place for you. And He's going to come again, He says, and take us to Himself, that where He is, we might be also. Jesus has released us from the fear of death. And when Satan tempts you to despair, friends, we look at Satan right in the face and we say, you can do nothing to me. You can do nothing to me, devil. Because my Jesus has beat you. My Jesus has said, I'm going to be with Him forever. And there's nothing, Satan, that you can do about that. That's how you speak to the devil.
So this tells us, why did Christ have to be a man and suffer? Well, it's because by doing that, Christ has conquered Satan and freed us from the fear of death. But now third, how is Christ the captain of our salvation? Well, He is always with us. That is, He helps us to glory. He is always with us. He helps us to glory. That is, Christ comes to our aid. He helps us. He is the pioneer of our salvation, not only at the moment of death, but also through this life also. And that's what it says in verse 18. It says, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted," or the word might be tried. That is, when you go through trials and temptations in this world, Jesus isn't somebody far off, but rather He is one who comes to your aid right now. Well, what does it mean when it says that Jesus suffered being tempted? What it means is this. It's that Christ's suffering, Christ's life in this earth as a man, His suffering was actually also a source of temptation or testing for Him. I mean, think of those periods of suffering. Think, for instance, of the 40 days that He had in the wilderness. No food, no drink. And there He was what? He was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by Satan with promises of instant glory apart from the Father. But what did Jesus do? Well, He resisted the devil at every single point of temptation. He said no. Or think of another point of suffering. Think with me for a moment, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the eve before His crucifixion. Jesus has laid upon His shoulders, as it were, the sin of the world. The thought is consuming His mind of suffering for them and dying for lost sinners. As a man, the wrath of His Father. And what would have the temptation been? The temptation would have been to turn aside. To not bear it. To seek to find some other way. And isn't that kind of what Jesus acknowledged in His prayer? He said, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me." He acknowledged the weight of that temptation. But at the same time, He resisted it. And He said, "Lord, yet not my will, but Thine be done." At every point of temptation and testing, Jesus resisted and stayed faithful to the Lord. And what this means for us, friends, is that when you experience temptation or testing or trial, it is nothing that your elder brother hasn't first gone through. And he can sympathize with you in your weakness. Well, there are some people who say, "Well, surely Jesus didn't experience as much temptation as we did because He didn't sin." Yeah, he couldn't even sin. So surely He wasn't tempted as much as us. Well, to say that is to get it entirely backwards. Since Christ did not sin, the temptation that Jesus experienced was actually far more intense and far more severe than what you and I ever experience. Rick Phillips maybe says it best. He says, "Jesus knows far more about temptation than we do. Why? Because He endured far beyond the point where the strongest of us gives in to the trial." You see, for you and me, Satan tempts us this far and we give in. For Jesus, Satan tempted and tempted and tempted, and Jesus resisted and resisted and resisted until the devil left. And friends, do you see then that this Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, is one who has power to save us? He's all powerful. He's mighty. But He exercises that power and that might as our sympathetic older brother. And that as we go through life and we turn to Jesus Christ and we find Him ready to help us, we find Him caring and sensitive to our needs, we find Him near to us, ready to aid us,
tender and loving in His personal care. Christ Jesus is aware of all of your weaknesses. And let me ask you, what trials and temptations are you experiencing? What are they? Jesus knows them. He knows every one of them. He's endured those trials. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes. Our elder brother comes and He helps us. He helps us. It was just a couple weeks ago, we were in Branson, Missouri, and my sister and my dad did one of these, it's called a zip line. And what it is, it's just a cable that's hung, it's above the tree line, kind of in the mountains, and you're basically strapped to this cable, and you're going along this cable, and you do it in a group of several people, and apparently there's one person who's kind of the tour guide, and he goes first. He always goes first. So he goes, and then everybody else follows after him, one after another, after another. And then he goes to the next place, and everybody else follows after him. Okay, and after he gets to every place, well, he turns around then, and he helps people as they come in. Make sure that they're landing there safely. Well, that's what Jesus does for us. He has experienced every trial, every temptation. He's experienced it as a man. He is the pioneer of our salvation. He's been there before. But what He does is He doesn't just march on ahead with no concern for us, but rather He, as it were, turns around and helps us every moment of the way. In verse 16, it says, "For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham." And that word, to give aid, is actually the verb that means to lay hold of or to seize. Do you have the picture in your mind of Jesus Christ, our elder brother, actually taking hold of us in His loving embrace and bringing us into glory? And that's what He does. Now, how does He do this? Well, He does it by giving us precious promises in His Word. He does it by giving us the faith to trust wholly in Him. He gives us the Holy Spirit to come and to indwell us. He gives us the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that God's wrath has been turned aside, that we are the recipients of God's everlasting love. He intercedes continually for us. Do you remember the words that He said to Peter? He says, "Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail." And He says the same to us. So I simply ask you, in times of trial and testing, do you turn to your human Savior? Do you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He the one to whom you go? In time of trial, do you turn from your trial immediately and run to your human Savior, who is sympathetic, who knows all of your needs, and who loves you, and who cares for you? So do you see all that Jesus Christ has done for us? Why was it fitting that the captain of our salvation be made perfect through suffering? It is because through suffering, He has now become our elder brother. He has broken the dominion of sin and of death and the power of Satan. And friends, He comes alongside of us as men and women, boys and girls, to help us along the way. What do you ever need that the Lord Jesus Christ does not give? Rick Phillips, in his wonderful commentary on these verses, he closes this passage, this section, in this way. He says this. He says, and I want you to think of this. How hollow, then, ring the world's complaints against our God? You know, people are saying all of the time today, lamenting in this world of woe, "Where is God? Why doesn't He do something?" Meanwhile, friends, He has done everything. Indeed, more than we could ever ask or imagine. God has entered into our world. He has walked through the dust of this earth.
He who is life has wept before the grave, and he who is the bread of life has felt the aching of hunger in his belly. Is there anything more lovely in all of Scripture than the scenes of Jesus supping with the weak and the weary, the sinners and the publicans? He has taken the thorns that afflict this sin-scarred world and woven them into a crown to be pressed upon his head. And he has stretched open his arms in love that the hands that wove creation might be nailed to a wooden cross. And then he rose from the dead, conquering all that would conquer us, setting us free to live in peace and joy before the face of God. That's what he's done for us. That's what he's done for us. And friends, your great need at every moment in your life is to come to know this Savior more. To love him more. To live for him more. To trust him more. To see more of his glory. To be swept up in his love. To know him who is life. What a glorious, glorious Savior, God and man, that we have, the captain of our salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that it was fitting in your eternal plan that the captain of our salvation would be made perfect through suffering, that we, who once were rebels against you, would be brought into glory. Oh Lord, make these truths to resonate in our hearts and minds this day, that we might give ourselves to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.